Go ahead and open up in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, as we're going to complete, after, 17 months, we're going to complete chapter 3. Yo, we getting there. 2029 is the target date to finish John. And we'll see. Go ahead and open up to John. We're going to be walking our way through John chapter 3, verse 31 through 36. As you guys are turning there to John chapter 3, verse 31 through 36, I want to ask y'all this question. Have any of you guys heard this phrase? And if you've heard it, say it with me. Opinions are like armpits. Everybody has them? Yeah, and some of them stink. I guess all of them stink. Some, depending on who you're talking to. Some people armpit be stink, but that's not the point of this morning's sermon. Everybody has opinions, and some of them stink. I love that quote. I say it to my kids all the time. You should say it to your kids too. There are people in this world who can dress up their opinion. They can talk smooth. They can have such an eloquent presentation of whatever it is they're telling you that we tend to take their opinion as true. And we've all experienced those people. We've talked to people who some people are so smooth that their opinion seems like it made them qualified to make their opinion. And if they're not qualified to make that opinion, we at least are hoodwinked into thinking that they're trustworthy in whatever it is they're saying. There's a problem when somebody is over smooth, over eloquent. We either think they're qualified or they're trustworthy. And the reality is they could be neither. All of us in this room have experienced being hoodwinked or led astray by somebody whose smooth speech led us to think that they were qualified to say what they said, or their smooth speech made them seem like they were a trustworthy source of the information they were sharing with you. And we end up, as a result, getting caught up. The reality is, and I want to read this verbatim, we live in a skeptical age because people have been burned by the unqualified and have been had by the unethical. This is why we don't trust our government. This is why we don't trust our spiritual leaders. This is why we don't trust our bosses at work. This is why we don't trust one another. It's because we live and breathe in a context where somebody's burned us because they told us the wrong information, or somebody burned us because they were unethical. And we've all experienced it. Now, everybody is, you're suspicious of everybody. And to some degree, that's good. I want you to carry a healthy amount of suspicion, even as myself or anyone up here ever speaks to you. The Word of God should be your guiding light, not necessarily the man who stands up here to proclaim the Word to you. And so there's a healthy suspicion, but then there's also that unhealthy suspicion where everything somebody says is like, I don't know. And then you end up having, what is it, analysis to paralysis, and you never make any moves in life. So it's a hard balance that we have to live in the 21st century. And I think it's been the case since the first century, actually. I think the reality of people being burned by the underqualified and being burned by the unethical is something that has been going on for a long time. And it happens in the church. And it happens on purpose, and it happens by accident. But it always happens. And this morning, the Apostle John, the whole point of this particular section of the passage is to encourage you in two things. One is that Jesus is qualified to say whatever he wants to say. Secondly, that Jesus is trustworthy in everything that he says. Notice, it doesn't say that your pastor is qualified and trustworthy, though they ought to be. It doesn't say your mom and dad is qualified and trustworthy, although they ought to be. This passage, John's point is to point you to one person who is both qualified and trustworthy. That makes sense? That's the point of the passage. In fact, that's the point of the book of the Gospel of John. And John, let me see if I can get this here. Y'all hear me clicking? It ain't clicking with me. Janetta, you may need to click for me. There it goes. You fix it. This is the purpose of the whole letter of John. This is what I was talking about last Sunday, about the importance of context when you're reading. Everything in the Gospel of John, every narrative, every story, every sentence is filed under this umbrella. Okay, this is the thesis statement for the Gospel of John, the book of John, the big John, if you don't know which John I'm talking about, the big one next to Luke. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That everything that John has written, he wrote, but these are everything that came before this chapter. Everything I've written before this chapter was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life, but not life unto yourself, life in his name, life in Jesus' name. So the whole point of this book is to point you to one person, and that's the same person I desire to point you to. It's to point you to the person of Jesus. Amen? I mean, that's just what the text said. So I say it too. Let's look at the passage we're gonna consider this morning. John chapter 3, verse 31 through 36. I'm going to read it, and then we'll stop pulling it apart. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testified to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who accepts his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of God. The first thing I want us to notice about this passage, is this. The nature of Jesus in this passage is divine. That's what the first verse is saying. Look what it says. The one who is from above is above all. The one who is of the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Now, remember from last week, our duty was to look at a passage and start noticing things. What do you notice from this passage? This is real talk. What did y'all notice? Repeat of what? Yes. Above all. He's above all, right? The one who comes from heaven is above all. The one who is from above is above all. So there's something we notice there. There's something special. It's talking about Jesus being above all and from above. It's talking about Jesus' divinity. The definition of divine, according to dictionary.com, which is semi-helpful when it comes to the theological stuff. Look at the first one. And by the way, if you're ever trying to learn theological words, it ain't dictionary.com for you. Okay? This is just, I'm using a tool you would use so that you know how to use the tool. But that ain't the tool. Okay? There's other books for that. Get a Bible dictionary, theological dictionary. But look at. I want to look at number one, of or relating to God, especially the supreme being. Number three, proceeds from God or a God. Number four, godlike characteristics or befitting of deity. Number five, heavenly or celestial. And I believe this to be probably the most accurate definition according to the one who is from above, the one who is heavenly or celestial. Number seven, being a God or being God. Okay, so this is all that, look at how confusing English is. All of this has to do with, and there's a whole bunch of, this says proceeding from God, this one says being God, characteristics of God, superhuman or surpassing excellence. English is confusing. It's really a bad language. Anyway, but these are kind of some words, some definitions to get into your head as it pertains to divinity. The text seems to be contrasting two different perspectives. It's contrasting a heavenly perspective and an earthly perspective. Did y'all see that in the text? The one who is from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly, and he speaks in earthly terms. The one who's from heaven is above all. So he's contrasting the person from heaven has a perspective, and the person from earth has a different perspective, and he's showing you these two perspectives are not the same. You see that in the text? They're not the same. He's drawing out a distinction. And the distinction seems to be bias. The one who is from above is above all, the one who's earthly, I'm sorry, the one from the earth is earthly, and he speaks in earthly terms, which is telling you that the people from the ones from the earth can only speak from one vantage point, one perspective, earthly terms. And then it says the one who comes from heaven is above all. So he's above all, he's from heaven, but the one from earth is not above anything, and he can only speak from one vantage point. Okay, this reminds me actually of reporters. And this is so relevant right now. Every news station is spending thousands of dollars to send their reporters to Israel and to Palestine, right? Because the war's popping off. And now they're sending them to Iran because Iran sent drones to Israel, right? If y'all watching the news, it just happened last night. And news outlets send thousands of dollars sending reporters to these countries so that they can report to us about what's going on in that country. There's something viable, there's something more believable when the reporter has boots on the ground. If I'm reporting to you the news that's happening across the pond, it may have some truth and some credibility, but if I'm on location and I'm speaking to you live from across the pond, all of a sudden you have greater trust in whatever it is that's being conveyed to you because the person is literally there. However, for all my people who come from another culture, you're gonna appreciate this. Even though a news outlet sends their reporter to another country, there's always things that are still lost in translation. Because if that reporter is not fluent culturally in that culture and in the culture in which he's communicating to, then he's going to mistranslate some dynamic in that news report. Because you're still looking at it with, for our sake, American eyes, but we're looking at a country that does not have American values. And so there's things that we'll see that will say, hey, look at their posture. Their posture must be X, Y, Z. And we'll make assumptions when the reality is, no, that's just the posture of the country. That has nothing to show about how they're feeling or the way that it has no bearing on the report. But we'll read it and mistranslate. This is where the word lost in translation, that's where it comes from. The idea is when you go from one culture and one language to another, you lose information. And it's funny because this is what we do with the text all the time. We're trying to translate heavenly things in an earthly language, but the only perspective we have is earthly. So how are we qualified to translate that stuff? Somebody has to be qualified to translate that for us. And that person has to be uniquely qualified in such a way where they understand heavenly things and they understand earthly things. And there's only one person in all of human history who understands both dynamics perfectly.
Right.
There's only one person qualified to speak into your spiritual reality. Every other information is a derivative from his initial speaking into you. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. He is qualified to speak. Why? Because he understands humanity and the heavenly abode. I got way ahead of myself. Hold on. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 15:41. The first man, there's another like parallel almost. Paul's paralleling almost. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Now there's a word play here in the original language. He says the first man is a man from dust, but the second men come from heaven. There's a word play here happening. The second man is from heaven. There's an illusion there. The reality is this individual has an earthly and a heavenly perspective, and it leans us toward what we call theologically the hypostatic union. Now, this isn't a proof text for that. It's just as you read the text, you start seeing these things all over the place, and you're like, oh, this is a doctrine that was assumed already. There's other texts for it. A hypostatic union is the idea that Jesus is both 100% man and simultaneously 100% God. That's your 5-cent word for today, hypostatic union. Okay? It says that the first man was from the dust and he only had one perspective, one reality. The second man is from heaven. Now this, let's go back to the text. The one who is from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Now sometimes we'll read this, and I know if you just reads that text, you almost think he's talking about above us, like spatially. You know how we do that? We think heaven's up, so we look up. Heaven ain't up there. Because what if you're on the other side of the world? They're looking up. Y'all looking this way. Okay? Heaven ain't in the sky. Okay? It's just not. It's dimensional, so to speak. And it could be more than that. I don't know. I haven't been there yet. It doesn't mean that he's above all in terms of spatially. It means he's above all in terms of authority. This means that Jesus not only walks the streets of both worlds, but his knowledge of both worlds is perfect because he created both worlds. Jesus didn't just live as a man. What did we learn earlier, like almost 2 years ago, when we was in John chapter 1? We read this in John chapter 1. This tells you why his perspective is perfect of earthly things. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. What's that saying there? Anything that exists in the category of being created was made by him. Everything. And notice, it excludes him here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Therefore, he's not in the category of the created. You have to manufacture it to make it happen here. But what's he saying? He created all things. And then the Word became flesh, became man. I believe that sarx became, he put on human flesh and he dwelt among us. So that Word who was God and was with God that created all things entered into his own creation. He created it and then he walked the streets of it. He's qualified to speak about it. And we have observed his glory as one of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's another passage on the reality of Jesus' creatorship of all things. It says, this is Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Remember that word firstborn? Do y'all remember what that was when we preached on it? Prototokos. Prototokos means first in authority, first in rank. Not first in creation, that's protokis, different Greek word. Sometimes firstborn doesn't literally mean firstborn. God ain't given birth, he ain't got no wife, okay? That's not what that's talking about. Protokis is first created, which existed in Paul's day. Why didn't he say it? Because that's not what he's saying. He's saying he's the prototokos, he's the firstborn over all creation. You see it again down here, he's the firstborn from the dead. If you say that that means creation, then that means death created something. Firstborn from the dead. Well, what did death birth? Nothing. It means he has authority over the dead because he rose from the dead. Let's keep reading the passage. Sorry, I started getting on my horse about that stuff. I like Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth. Right? Exclusive. All things are made by him. Visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And this doesn't mean evil things. This could mean any kind of rulers. Everything with power on heaven and on earth was made by him. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And by him, all things hold together. It says he's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, right? He has authority over the dead. So that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I just thought about another thing with this. Sorry. Y'all getting me. This is just Canaan, okay? I'm a little scattered. That idea, firstborn from the dead, if it's chronological, Jesus raised people from the dead. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament people were raised from the dead. Peter and Paul raised people from the dead. If Jesus is raising people from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead, how is he firstborn chronologically from the dead? You see that? It's showing, it's not talking about chronology here. It's talking about power. It's talking about authority. Okay? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him, to reconcile everything to himself. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. Making peace by the blood. Making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let me get one more. Ooh, this is going to be long, bro. I like God's word, bro. It's tight. It's so tight. Anyway, all right. Y'all ain't feeling it. I can't help you, bro. It's tight. This passage, amazing. This is a glory passage from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened up, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. Woo! Qualified and trustworthy right there. I love that. Y'all don't love it? Okay. And with justice, he judges and makes war. That gets that, that part of me? Yeah, he's making war. I love that stuff, right? His eyes were fiery, or like a fiery flame. And he had many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him. Why? He's the general. On white horses, wearing pure white linen, cleansed. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it, the Word of God. He says he will rule them with an iron rod, and he will also trample the winepress with the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. Verse 16, I love this. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords is both earthly kings and any other so-called king, whatever dimensional king you want to put in there. He's over that. He's sovereign over that. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a great passage. Jesus is divine. His words are trustworthy. And the question is, if this Jesus is all of that stuff, why don't anybody listen to him? Why is it so hard for people to follow him? Look at the next verse in our passage. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, right? Jesus testifies what he's seen and heard. He's walked the streets of both, created both. And yet no one accepts his testimony. This is the reality of being hoodwinked. We'll listen to everybody else. We're listening to Dr. Umar all day. But we won't listen to the one who created heaven and earth and who walked in both realities? Come on, man. That's backwards. Any spiritual leader you know has one perspective. But his testimony comes from a place where he has both. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. Now, obviously, when it says no one has accepted, it doesn't literally mean nobody, but it's talking about the reality that the majority of people don't accept what Jesus has to say over against taking the word of somebody else, and that somebody else could be you. You're often your own God. You're the most stumbling, blocking person in your way often. It's not always Satan. Sometimes it's just you. You sit on the throne of your heart and you're comfortable. And can't nobody rock you. And so when Jesus says something that's contrary to what you want, you'd have to make a decision. Who's ruler? Who's king? Now, he's king ultimately. But in the moment, man, we put ourselves right there. I know I ain't the only one. Am I the only one? Am I wilding? Thank you. Because I know everybody else bugging too. But they don't want to say nothing, John. They don't want to say nothing. But you got me. And it's saying that everybody who affirms this Jesus, everybody's affirmed him is also making this declaration. They're affirming this, that God is true. So why is it only some? Why is it not the majority? Because I think clearly Jesus is qualified to speak to us and to speak into our lives. I think that's clear. Why not? It's not that people are born dumb. People aren't born dumb. They're born dead. They're born blind. They're born deceived. They're born depraved. People are born with an unwarranted trust of self and a deluded trust in God. That's why. People are born with an unwarranted trust in self. You ever run your life? How'd that work out? Yo, stuff be a mess. And you try to run it, and then things come in and invade what you thought you set up, and it messed up all your stuff. You quickly realize you ain't the one in control, right? But we still trust our own plan again and again and again. We have an unwarranted trust in self and a diluted trust in God. This is what the book of Ephesians tells us, Corinthians, and Genesis. And I got three or four more after this. This is what Paul says. You were dead. Spiritually, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them and in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Y'all see that mug? This boy's spiritual out here. This is why you cannot argue somebody into the kingdom intellectually. You can make the strongest intellectual argument you want. Irrefutable. The God of this age blinding people. Doesn't matter what they say. They can't see it. It says, blinded the minds that keep them from the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The person without the Spirit, who's the same person who's blind and the same person who's dead, does not receive what comes from God's Spirit. Why? Because it's foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it is evaluated or understood spiritually. But they can't understand spiritual things because they're dead. They're blind. They can't understand it. Look what Genesis 6:5 talks about. It talks about humanity. When the Lord saw, this is the flood. This is talking about the flood era. When the Lord saw the human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every, look at those words, this is so damning. Every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. That means nobody had a pure thought. Sometimes we think that our pure thoughts are pure, but they're really selfish. Right? Those are called damnable good works. When you do the good work in order to get glory, and you're stealing that glory from God, that means the good work wasn't good. Same thing with a lot of our thoughts. Only evil all the time. I got more for y'all. Scripture crushes humanity. John 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Don't trust your heart, because that joy is deceitful. The definition of deceitful implies that it seems trustworthy, which makes you want to trust it, but it's not qualified. It has one perspective. Oh, man, it's all tying together. Ecclesiastes 9:3, Koheleth, understanding some things. He said, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for everyone. In addition, the hearts of people are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. After that, they go ahead and die. That's depressing. Romans chapter 1. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. You see that verse? That's called God's judgment and wrath. That's what that is. Oh, you don't want to acknowledge me? Go ahead and have what you want. Boil in your own juices. You've heard me say this, I'm going to say it again. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is God leaves you alone. Right there. Oh, you don't want me? Go ahead and do you. It says they're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy and murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They're gossip, slanderers. They're God haters, arrogant. They're proud, boastful, inventors of evil. They're making up new stuff. Disobedient to parents. That's my kids. Where they at? They need a hand. Senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. This verse always makes me think of when people want justice for everything that somebody else has done, but then you bring up their stuff and they're like, oh, I need grace. Right? We're looking at the criminal on TV and we're like, oh, he needs to burn in hell and burn in jail. And then we bring up your list of nonsense and you're like, oh, we're guilty. Every time you shake a finger at somebody on the TV screen, pull your finger back in and shake it at yourself. Because you're the same dude. You just did something different, didn't get caught. Yeah. We do this thing. And then these people even applaud others who practice evil. So people are born dead. They're born deceived. They're born blind. They're born depraved. And after you read these verses and these verses, your thought should be, what hope does humanity have? That's hopeless. So what hope does humanity have? Beloved, this is the power of the gospel. The message of the gospel is able to overcome any obstacle of unbelief, no matter the category. It's inherent in the gospel. Now, here's what we don't need to do. You don't need to make the gospel look attractive. You don't have to put a little A1 sauce on it. You're ruining it. For my steak lovers, y'all know what I'm talking about. The pure, unadulterated message of Jesus crucified for us is enough to render unbelief unpowerful and to spring about belief in the soul of a person by itself. The message of the gospel overcomes all obstacles of unbelief. Here's how we walk through that. I want to read how we walk through that. I want to tell you, beloved, that you're God's creation, made in his image, uniquely and specially crafted. All of you in that way. Made in God's image, specially crafted, uniquely crafted. He had you in mind only. The word says that God knit us together in the womb. But when Adam, the first man, fell and sinned, he was our representative. When he sinned, his punishment was laid bare for all of humanity. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, sin entered the world through one man. That's Adam. And death through sin. Remember the wages of death right here? The wages of sin. This is the paycheck. The paycheck you get for sinning is death. Death came through sin. Again, it says it here, death came through sin. And in this way, death spread to all people. Why? Because all sinned. The paycheck we get for this sin is death. But check this out. The gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass, there's condemnation for everybody. And there's an ellipsis there for a reason. It's because there's a means by which we can attain life. But I want to define what death is, because we read this and we don't really know what death entails. Where's death?
Death, there you go.
Death. We don't really know what death entails. Death is one of those words that are multifaceted, similar to the word shalom, which means peace, but it also means wholeness, but it also means fullness, but it also means like 15 things it can mean. Death is similar, not as multifaceted as shalom, but it's multifaceted. Now, death surely means physical, right? The cessation of your bodily functions, that's death. And you do get that because of sin. That happens. That's a reality. But death is also, and the effects of death is also the concept of a corrupted disposition of our heart, as we outlined in the previous verses. Sin, which produces death, also produces a corrupted disposition in our heart. Sin reigns through death and the fear of death. Sin's power is in threatening death towards you and giving death to you, both physical death and the corruption of your whatever faculties you do have. That's what it pays you. That's what it gives you. Romans 5 and Hebrews 5. I'm sorry, Hebrews 2. Sin and sinners will ultimately be judged and punished by God. I want to show you a hard verse. You ready for this? People say, where is that in the scripture? It's right here. It's clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom. For which of you also are suffering, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you? He's talking to believers. And he's saying, don't worry, God will avenge you for the people who are afflicting you. Okay? That helps us in our walk, right? God's the avenger. We don't gotta seek revenge. So don't. Verse 7. And to give you relief. I'll keep applying it. Let me just read it, my bad. And to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. Didn't we just read something that looked like that? Jesus, powerful, coming on heaven with his squad behind him. Beast mode. Love the imagery. And when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they're one and the same. Those who don't know God are the same ones who don't obey
the gospel. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious. That mug don't scare you a little bit? That scares me. Because I walk the world and I see people who fit this category. They don't know God. They don't believe. They don't obey or believe the gospel. And the penalty they have is not some temporal destruction. Look, eternal destruction from the Lord's presence. This is the reality of what hell is. Know how we think heaven's in the sky? It's not. You know how we think heaven is flames? It's not. It's separation from the presence of God for all eternity. What does that feel like? No idea. None of you have ever felt it either. That petrifies me that God will leave you alone in such a way where you be eternally separated from him. I don't want that for none of y'all. I don't want that for anybody. And there's only one escape. The gospel. It's the only means of escape. How do we make the blind see? The gospel. How do you awaken the spiritually dead? The gospel. What overcomes the depravity of a man's heart, a woman's heart? The gospel. It's the only way. Everybody fits that script. But what does God do? He doesn't leave his creation alone. God never stopped loving his creation despite the reality of its existing condition. It's like when you have a kid that's going astray, you don't stop loving them, but you hate the condition they're in, and you decide, no, I'm going to go ahead and do something about that. And so what does God do? He decides he's going to do something about that. He decides that he's going to enter into his own creation. Remember, we read that, John chapter 1. He puts on human flesh. He enters into his own creation. He fulfills all the things we could not fulfill, lives sinless, and says, you know what? Even though I have not done what's worthy of death, I'm going to go ahead and take the punishment of death for all y'all who did pay sin. Get the paycheck for sin, which was death. And he says, I'm going to allow myself to experience the wrath of God via crucifixion and separation from God. In a sense, I'm going to experience that for those who will place their faith in me. And thereby, by doing that, I'm going to exchange their sinfulness for my righteousness. I'm going to give them what they never had, which was my righteous life. And they're going to give me their sinful one. Beloved, somehow the message of God's rescue plan for us is able to overcome the spiritually dead, the spiritually blind. Jesus' love never stopped. It never failed. He says, I love you in such a way where I'm willing to give my life for you. And half of y'all won't say that for the other half of this room. Let somebody walk up in here with the Glock and say, who's willing to give themselves for the room? Who's standing up? That's the weight. That's the weight of Jesus. The first one up is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, I got it. I got it. I protect them. I shield them with myself. I love the Lord. And then he goes and offers reconciliation between God and humanity. He transforms our heart. He renews our minds. Oh, I'm so lost and I don't even know where I'm at in this thing. I'm just going to go to the next verse. Ready? This is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed because Jesus wasn't ashamed of me. Jesus knows I'm jacked up. I don't know if y'all know. So, hi, my name's Caney. Right? I'm jacked up. My wife knows. Dang. You know, I'm jacked up. Jesus wasn't ashamed of me. He still said, come here, son. I know you jacked up. That's why you need to come in. I got you. All of y'all, put your name in there. You jacked up. But he's not ashamed of you. You sinned greatly. He's not ashamed of you. You're dirty. He's not ashamed of you. You're flawed. He's not ashamed of you. He says, come to me. I love you. I got you. I give my life for you. Nobody else thinks you're worthy of life. I think you're worthy of life. I give my life so that you would have eternal life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel now. Because that says nothing about me other than what's true about me and everybody else. We need him. It saves us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? There's power in it. There's power from God to do what? To save who? Everyone who believes. It does the work. That means I don't have to dress it up. For the word of the cross is
foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to us who are being saved. Let's keep going. John 3:34. For the one who is from God, for the one whom God sent speaks God's word. Sorry, that's why I wear glasses. Since he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, quickly, I'm just going to explain this, read a few things. I'm going to explain it really quickly. Grammatically, this is not talking about God giving people the Spirit without measure. I think it's more so God giving Jesus the Spirit without measure. When Jesus entered into humanity, he himself was dependent upon the Spirit of God in like manner as us. Look, Acts 10. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went along doing good and healing and all who are under the tyranny of the devil because God was with him. Another passage, Jesus speaks this one. This is a dope passage, by the way. So many implications, but I'm just going to read it quickly. It says Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. Oh, there's so much in this. This is so fire. The scroll of Isaiah, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. Similar language to the previous verse we just read. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free. Didn't that sound like all the oppression that we had earlier? He opening the eyes of the blind. He's freeing those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He then rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. And everyone's eyes, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began saying to them, today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. Freedom came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he did it through the power of the Spirit of God. The Father fills the Son with the Spirit of God, enabling him to accomplish the mission that he set forth for him to do. And then the scripture goes on, he says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hands. Now, this echoes a verse that Jesus is going to say earlier. Remember what Jesus did. He goes from a heavenly abode to an earthly one, right? He humbles himself. What happens? In John 17, he says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had before the world existed. What is that telling you? Before anything was created, Jesus was around, and he had glory with the Father, right? There's more there. The idea of God the Father giving everything into his hands is not a recognition of Jesus being lesser than. It's a recognition of Jesus humbling himself and putting on human flesh. And then he says, when the job is done, bring me back. I'm going in. When I pull the rope, pull me back out. Okay? But he never pulled the rope. He went all the way through. That's what that is. And then it says, let me see. Okay, here we go. Sorry, I just stopped going and then I get lost. In essence, the Father is pleased with Jesus' substitution. When it says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands, he's saying in essence that he's pleased with Jesus' substitution and he loves the Son and the fact that because of his Son, he now has many sons and daughters by faith. That's what Galatians tells us. It says, the law then was our guardian until, key word, Christ, so that we would be justified by faith. But since faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian, which means the guardianship, the law, you don't need it no more. Why? Jesus came. That's what that passage is telling you. For through faith, you're all sons of God in Christ. This is what Jesus has purchased for the Father, a family. And that's the million-dollar question. The million-dollar question is, are you a part of that family? Do you believe and live according to the report of the Lord, or will you forfeit life and lean on your own understanding? Y'all know this is a kid's memory verse? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Why? It's earthly. In all your ways, know him, and he'll make your path straight. Why? Because he got both perspectives. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Why? Because you're a fool if you do so. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Why? This will be healing for your body and strength for your bones. Good verse. And God's given us an ultimatum. You can either choose Jesus, there's the last verse in there. You can either choose Jesus or not. But the ultimatum is from God's lips to you. I know this long. Here, I got to preach it. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Now, what I want you to notice from this is the present tense wording. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. We always take eternal life and make it some futuristic thing. You have it. You possess it. You walk in it now. Amen. In like manner, the one who rejects the Son does not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. For some reason, the wrath of God is always some eternal hell that's happening later. This is a present reality. What's it saying? It's saying that once you believe, you have the right now element of eternal life. You have a transformed and renewed heart and mind. You're a lover of light rather than darkness. You're a lover of justice and righteousness. You have intimacy with God for the first time. Freedom from sin, and you're able to slay your sin for the first time. You become a lover of the company of God's people. And then a little bit later, you get that heavenly abode in eternity. But you get, and this list could go on. I just stopped it there because the sermon's already 3 hours long. And I knew it was going to be when I wrote it, so my bad. But I'm just preach. But then the opposite is true. The remaining part we already read from Romans chapter 1. God is taking his hands off you and turning you over towards your sinful desire until you're cooked in your own juices. Romans chapter 1. That's my summary. That's my quotation from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Now, we read the real scripture earlier. Remember? Y'all remember that? I can go back, but that's what it says. Here's the ultimatum. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and experience eternal life. Choose not to obey the gospel, and the wrath of God will remain on you. And you go from one form of temporary destruction to another form of eternal destruction. Or you can go from a form of spiritual life now to an eternal life later. The choice, beloved, is in whom you will trust. Whose report are you going to trust? Trust yourself. You're going to trust the report of the Lord, despite what you think. Do not be the barometer of truth. Let Jesus be that. Don't let your mental faculties determine what God can and cannot do, did and did not say. If he said it, he said it. If he said he does it, he does it. As soon as you put yourself on the throne of determining whether or not God's word is true, you've substituted the true God for a false one. That's a hard reality and a hard pill to swallow. But we got to let God be God. I want eternal life. I don't want the wrath of God remaining.